I have never understood why so many people like sitting in the back half of the sanctuary. You know what this looks like when the live stream goes out? That I'm preaching to pews. That's all I'm speaking to. Or I have bad breath, or I spray people or something. I don't know, but honestly, folks, you on live stream, I'm not, the rumors of my doing that are much exaggerated. So, at any rate, it's good to see you all back in the back, and we're glad for each and every one of you. And no matter where you sit, I am so blessed to see you here today, tonight. And I hope we're ready to study the Word of God together. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. We want to talk about Christ as the advocate. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I love this passage. It's one of the great texts reminding us of what redemption accomplished and who Jesus is as our substitute, as well as the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. You know, one of the riches of free grace is that whenever the Bible speaks of sin's ruin, it also tells us of God's remedy. With a clarion call, Scripture announces judgment, but thankfully, with equal clarity, it also proclaims Jesus. For every condemnation of unbelief, there is an invitation to faith. For every work of darkness, there is the encouragement to walk in the light. Sin's destruction is always met by a Savior's deliverance. And the very names and titles given to our Lord in Scripture help to picture some of these soul-saving truths. To the unbeliever who is lost, Jesus is the way. To those dead in trespasses and sins, Christ is the resurrection and the life. If you are deceived by Satan's lies, then you know that Jesus is the truth, the real and authentic God. If we are diseased by the leprosy of sin, he is the great physician, the healing balm of Gilead. Do you thirst? Christ is living water. Are you hungry? He's the bread of life. You see, all the names ascribed to the Savior speak of Jesus as he is in himself. They declare every perfection, every provision that is found in him. So little wonder the Bible tells us that God has highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every other name. And what themes can be sweeter than to view Jesus as the bread to sustain us, as the vine to strengthen us, as the physician to heal us, as a hiding place from the storm, as a star to guide us, as a sun to enlighten us, as a rock bringing shade in a weary land. Now, most of the names of our Savior speak of what he is to both the believer and the unbeliever alike. But in our text, we want to look at a particular name that is solely directed to the believer. For it is only on behalf of the true Christian that Jesus is the advocate. And this evening, we want to look into something of the blessed truths suggested by this very wonderful, very encouraging name. By the way, John is dealing with false teachers here. As much as we would just as soon not have to deal with false teachers, much of the great teaching of the New Testament is given to us as a response to the false teaching that was going on in the church and or trying to make entrance into the church. These false teachers, these Gnostics in John's day, were making statements. Look at verse 8. We have no sin. And John says, that's what we're saying, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so John wants us to understand that the Christian has a standing with sin that gives him victory over it so that he doesn't have to be a victim to it. But at the same time, we must recognize that sin is a reality on this earth, a reality we all contend with. And if we suggest for a moment that we don't have to contend with it, then the truth is not in us, and we've just made God out to be a liar. And so John here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, addresses this immediately and tells us what God has truly done, what he has truly provided in order to deal with our sin, even as believers. And he does so by referring to one who is for us an advocate, one who stands with us. I mean, believers need to understand Christ isn't on our back. He's always on our side. And our passage is going to explain how he does this and why. And the whole point is that salvation is not perfection. Christians can, and sadly, we do sin. Even as our Heavenly Father is working to mold and to make us after the blessed image of his Son. So how do we respond to our failures in the light of God's redeeming purpose? When we come short, when we fall face down, do we just give up? Do we turn in our Bibles? Do we stop going to church? Do we hide our face like Adam and Eve from God? No, John says here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First, remember the standard. The standard is, my little children, sin not, but also acknowledge the reality. And this is what we saw last Sunday night. If any man sin, don't sin, but if you do, recognizing the very real possibility. And then third, not only are we to remember the standard and acknowledge the reality, but we are also to trust in God's provision, which is if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Again, look at verse 1. If any man sin, you and I, as believers, have, and he's talking to his to a believing audience here. He is writing to believers, to the church, and he says, we have an advocate. And this advocate has a name, Jesus Christ, who is righteous before God. The provision which God has made for the sin of a believer is mentioned here in terms of a person. And that person is first described as an advocate with the Father, and then secondly, as Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so let's just take them in that order. The advocate's person. He is an advocate with the Father. The word advocate is the Greek term parakletos. It means a helper, a comforter, one who comes alongside, one who is summoned to assist another. In John 14, 15, and 16, this word is used of the Holy Spirit. But in this passage, it is particularly used of Jesus Christ. It is a legal term referring to a lawyer who acts or who counsels for the defense, who pleads the cause of the accused. And what John is telling us then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that when a Christian sins, that there is one with the Father who will speak, who will mediate on our behalf. And what a beautiful and blessed provision, amen, that God would provide his Son for this particular task. Now, of course, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, 1 John 1:9, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But beyond that, what else is going on? What else is outside our purview when a Christian sins? And this is important. You see, whenever we as believers sin, Satan routinely brings up new charges against us. In fact, Revelation 12:10 teaches that he accuses us before the throne of glory day and night. His complaint is that God should reject us because we've sinned. How can that person be a child of yours? Just look at how they've sinned. In this sense, Satan prosecutes, but praise God, Jesus is our helper, our advocate for the defense in just such instances. Father, this man, this woman's sin has already been taken care of. It's been addressed, past, present, and future. It's all under the blood. I've borne it in my body. The penalty is paid. That's what our advocate states when he comes to our defense. Friends, the cross is exhibit A in our defense before God against Satan's accusations. When the Savior pleads it, Satan can no longer accuse us. He's no match for our supporter, our advocate, our nail-scarred Redeemer. As God's holy and perfect sacrifice, Christ has taken our guilt. He has literally died as our sinless substitute. Because he had no sin of his own, he could die for our sins. He died in our place, and we should all live in the light of that truth. But the point is, Satan has no ground to accuse us when at times we fail to live in the light of that truth and then we sin. You see, when a believer sins outside of a sincere confession before God, a firm resolve to turn from that sin, in other words, repentance, perhaps an apology if another person is involved. When a believer sins, though, outside of those things, there is really nothing else he or she can do to deal with the sin. There's no such thing in the New Testament as penance, no deed we can perform, no pilgrimage we can make, no punishment we can suffer that will somehow satisfy or appease God when we've willfully are caught defying his commandments. And so what shall we do when we have acted in the flesh, when we have come short of God's holy and righteous standard, when we deliberately sin? Well, we realize, of course, first of all, that God will by no means clear the guilty. God will hold us accountable, but in a family way. It's not judicial, it's familial that we're talking about. Our sin is judged is judged in Christ as we are part of the family of God. John is telling us when these things happen, when we fail and when we sin, not to focus on what we can do, but rather to look to Jesus and rest on what he has accomplished. And what has he accomplished? Well, turn quickly to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 33. What has our Lord accomplished for us? Romans 8 and verse 33. He has saved us so thoroughly. He has delivered us from the court of decision with such an innocent conviction that we are told in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He is demonstrating through the work of Christ the eternal security of each and every believer. Who is he that condemns, Paul asks? Who in all creation, whether in the spiritual or the physical realm, what man or devil can bring a charge against the Christian to open the case against him or her again, to bring the believer into condemnation once more? And the answer, of course, is no one can do that. No one and nothing. No one can condemn us. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. And again, what has Christ done for us? Turn over to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. That's what Christ did for us. That's what he accomplished on our behalf. Are we as believers guilty of sinful offenses? He was delivered for those offenses. He was raised because they were paid for in full, and therefore God pronounces us justified. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. God took my sin, put it on his son, and it was his son, in his son, I should say, that my sins were finally and fully punished. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's the basis of our justification. Our sins are forgiven on the one hand, and righteousness is imparted or imputed on the other hand. God punished our sins in Christ, and because he's done that, he will not punish me or you if we are truly believers. As a follower of Christ, I am declared innocent. He has pronounced me no longer guilty. I am justified freely by his grace, through the redemption, the Bible tells us, Romans 5, and that is in Christ Jesus. God declared that I am acquitted. God did that. And if God has declared me acquitted and guiltless and now free from the punishment of sin, nobody can bring me under that condemnation whatsoever. And that declaration by God is made only once, by the way. It's when we are justified. Because it covers all our sins as a believer, as well as our sins that we committed as unbelievers. Acts 13 says, "By him, all that was, by him, all that believe are justified from all things, pre-conversion sin and post-conversion sin." This is in part of what justification is about. God declares my and your acquittal because Christ has paid the wages of our sins. We are cleared not just of one sin, but of all our sin, cleared of every sin, past, present, and future. That is what Christ meant when he cried at the cross, "It is finished." It is, in other words, complete. It's accomplished. It's all done. The debt has been canceled. It's been paid in full. Everything needed to deal with sin was provided already on Calvary's hill. We don't have to do anything because all was accomplished then. But you might say, Pastor Wells, how can we be certain of that? Well, again, look at Romans 4:25. Look at the next phrase. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Not only did Christ die, but he rose again. And the Bible tells us right here that the reason Christ rose from the grave was because of our justification. In other words, the resurrection is proof positive that we are justified through our Lord's death by faith in him alone. The resurrection of Christ from the grave is God's emphatic declaration that he has entirely been satisfied with his son's finished work on the cross, which we receive by faith and faith alone. If Christ had not paid the wages of sin, then he would have remained in that garden tomb. But praise God, he didn't remain there. And when God raised him from the dead, he was making a tremendous statement. He was declaring, in effect, the atonement that has been genuinely accomplished through his son. That the full punishment for sin had been borne, and that the wages of sin, all of them, have been paid. And now he is forever able to both be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And thus we're told in Romans 10:9 that if you will believe in your heart confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You need to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Confess him as Lord, believe in your heart. And God promises to do something amazing. He'll give us new life, a new heart. He'll bring us to that point where we are born anew. So you see, we really were justified and saved by Christ's death. And in his resurrection, that deliverance is boldly declared. But I want you to note here that Christ is not only raised from the dead, he sits at the Father's right hand, the Bible says. That's a position of highest influence and power. And it's all for us. He is making, what does the Hebrews tell us? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. When we talk about Christ's death and burial and resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, those are not just incidents in the life of Christ. They are immensely important truths that Christ has accomplished something for us, for you and for me. And the whole significance of this is that once we are justified, once we are saved, once we have been divinely acquitted by the death and the blood of our Savior, then the devil, who, by the way, Revelation 12:10, is called the accuser of the brethren, can never ever make a charge stick against us again. He can't come and say, this man sinned, so he really isn't a Christian. That's what John is telling us. Because Christ, our advocate, the one, Hebrews 7:25, whoever liveth to make intercession for us, he intercedes for us, he defends us, he comforts us as we repent, he advocates for us, and he has already, of course, through his own death, cleared us of any and all charges. We may have committed the sin, but the good news is that Christ has already paid the penalty. He's cleared the record. And once he has paid it, God will never require another payment from us again. When God pronounces a person just, justified, that person is just and altogether righteous in the sight of the Father forever. Because there is now, therefore, again, Romans 8:1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a triumphant and glorious declaration. Because we are identified with Christ, we are free from condemnation. Altogether and eternally free. Eternally secure. We stand in God's grace and not under his wrath. possessing eternal life, we no longer are exposed to everlasting judgment. To put one's faith in Christ is to be saved for time and eternity, because our salvation depends upon Him and not us. Christ's blood alone can cleanse us. Christ's righteousness alone can clothe us. No one can be saved from sin, its guilt or its power, its dreadful consequences, except by Jesus Christ. A gospel that fails to announce this is simply no gospel at all. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 1, it's another gospel, and accursed is each and every pastor or preacher or person who declares a false gospel. He's already dealt with our sin through the cross. In this life, because we receive Christ, we can escape from that wrath which is still to come. My friends, in God the Son, there is abundant salvation. To use our Savior's words, pressed together, running over, that is salvation to the uttermost, even to the chiefest of sinners. To know Christ is ours and that we are truly His. That is the doctrine of the text when it announces no condemnation to all who are in Christ Jesus. What peace with God the Savior offers. And all due to the fact that He has dealt with our sin, He has been already condemned by carrying it to the cross. It has been dealt with in the person of our advocate. He has already punished that sin in His own Son. So the fact that God is absolutely just and will not overlook sin is no longer a thought of dread or terror to the believer. Why? Because all that justice required is that the wages of sin be paid. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He paid them for us. And we can know that because, again, He rose from the dead on the third day. He is, what does our text tell us? The righteous one. And by the way, that's the second thing we find about the advocate's person. The first thing, he is an advocate with the Father. The second thing is that he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That means he was innocent. He was absolutely pure. He is without sin in and of himself. He couldn't lie, and he didn't. No one could bring any charge against him. All of his accusers were false. In fact, just before his death, our Lord said, "The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me." In other words, there's not a thing he can find in me with which he can base an accusation. Not that the evil one didn't try. He tempted Jesus with every offering that he could possibly muster up, even offering him the kingdoms of the world. But Christ was determined to win both men and the world on God's terms and by His word. "Be gone," He orders Satan, "for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him shall thy serve only." The tempter lost, and he knew it, because he is powerless against the righteous one. Neither sin nor Satan can conquer the Son of God. And we need to understand that. He brought love, yet received hate. He gave help, but was ruthlessly attacked. He bestowed sight to the blind. Still multitudes refused to see. He spoke the truth, but he heard only lies against him. He showed mercy, but he reaped censure and condemnation. He came to save. Nevertheless, he was hung on a cross. Yet throughout all of this and more, Jesus remained unsullied, uncompromised, unconquerable, and without sin. He is altogether the righteous one, and therefore he alone is qualified to bear our sins to the cross. This is so important that we understand these principles. It's extremely important because this is how we stand in the day of testing and against the false charges of the evil one. Hard as he tried, Satan simply couldn't accuse Jesus. Our Savior, once again, was absolutely sinless, and even death could not hold him. He had not offended in any respect the holy standard of God. So there was absolutely no need for Jesus to die. The wages of sin is death, but Christ was no debtor to sin. So we ask the simple question, why did he suffer? Why did he die? Isaiah 53 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. When Christ died, it wasn't for his sin, it was for ours. That's the whole message of the gospel. And the whole point is that when we look at his death, we should realize that because he was punished for us, we shall never be punished ourselves. His crucifixion is the guarantee of no condemnation. His death is the solemn assurance of eternal life. There's the story of a judge whose son got in trouble with the law, and his son came up before him in the court, and there was a fine involved, and so the judge imposed the fine upon the son, and then he came out from behind the bench, and he paid the fine himself. The boy asked his lawyer, "Why is he doing that?" And the lawyer replied, "Young man, when you see the innocent paying for the guilty, he's doing it for you." And when we see Jesus Christ paying the sins we have committed, know that he did it for you and for me. This is why in the Lord's Supper, when we observe that wonderful ordinance, what did Jesus say? "This is my body which is for you, given for the forgiveness of sins." Christ is our substitute. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our all in all. But that brings us to something else we need to see here. We've seen the advocate's person. He is an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now I want you to notice the advocate's propitiation. And that's one of those big words that sound a little too theological, maybe a little scary to deal with, but really it's very simple, and we'll sort it out as we go along. Verse 2. Oh, go back to 1 John now. 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice what is said here. And he himself, that is Christ himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John describes our advocate here as the propitiation for our sins. So we know the person of the advocate, but what about his propitiation? Because it is this very thing which qualifies Christ to be our advocate. If Christ had not been the propitiation for our sins, then there could be no guarantee that we would never again be brought into condemnation. And so propitiation is a very important biblical truth, and we should have some idea of what it's speaking to. And it means basically, the word, to avert wrath, to placate, or to appease. So what John is telling us is that Christ is qualified to be our advocate because he has appeased or placated the wrath of God. God's wrath, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And his wrath is his settled opposition, his holy antagonism toward everything that is sinful or evil or rebellious. But what does the Bible tell us here? That wrath against our sin has been appeased, that divine justice has been met and satisfied as a result of Jesus' own death upon the cross. Now, for there to be a propitiation, four things have to be present. There has to be an offense. That would be our sin. There has to be an offender. That would be you and me. There has to be an offended. That would be the living and holy God. And there has to be a sacrifice to remove the offense between the offender and the offended, and that is Jesus Christ. That's the propitiation. Note carefully, John does not say that Christ was simply the propitiator. He was that, but he was more than that. A propitiator may use some means outside of himself to make atonement and reconciliation. But when John tells us that Christ is the propitiation, that means that he himself is the sacrifice that appeases God and averts his wrath on our behalf. Now, something else should be added here. We must never think that when Jesus died, that he had to persuade a resentful or a reluctant God to forgive us. Paul teaches in Romans 3:25 that it was God who set Christ forth as a propitiation. This all began in the Godhead, in the triunity of their sacred persons, in the eternal counsels of God. This was discussed between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were all planning this for our salvation. Jesus didn't have to change the mind of God about sinners, because God from the beginning had established redemption's plan, whereby his wrath might be fully punishing sin, while at the same time his mercy could be offered to sinners. And that's the idea here throughout. That plan called for God himself to provide the propitiation, the appeasement of his own wrath, by venting his wrath entirely upon his Son, who, the Bible tells us, was made sin for us. And so this is the glory of the gospel. God not only was the offended party, but he alone provided, through his own Son, the only means ever of removing that offense. He did not have to be persuaded to do this by either the Savior or the sinner. The whole initiative was in the Godhead. He did it out of love toward us, toward you and toward me, who had so grievously rebelled against him and wronged him. No wonder John says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ is our advocate because Christ was and still is our propitiation. This is not to say that he continues to offer his sacrifice, because according to Hebrews, that was done once for all. But he is still our propitiation in the sense of the eternal value of that one sacrifice, which is just as effective today as it was then for all who believe. And that's good news as well. That's why John goes on to say that Christ is not only the propitiation for us, but also the whole wide world. He alone is the means of escaping divine judgment. In other words, we can't say that Christ appeases God for Christians, and Buddha does it for the Buddhist, and Muhammad for Allah, and Shiva for Hindu, or the Hindu religion. No, Christ is the propitiation for everyone, for every kind, for each generation, for all time. There's not many ways to God. There is one way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No matter who they are, no matter what they have done, if they're going to escape the wrath to come, then they must all recognize that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. They must trust in him with their whole hearts. For there is no other name, Acts 4:12, under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. One day, a certain farmer saw that a fire had ignited in his wheat fields, and he was seeing that this fire was conflagration was being blown toward his barns by the wind. And to save the grain that had been stored there in his barns, he lit a backfire in the hopes that it would impede the progress of the other flames. And after both fires had subsided and the barns had been saved, the farmer walked through the smoldering ashes of the nearby fields, and there he discovered the dead body of one of his hens, which had been caught in the blaze. And sadly, he turned over the black charred body of the hen with his foot, and out from underneath ran four baby chicks. Her sacrifice saved her young ones. And the point is, that's a very limited picture, but still a picture of what Christ accomplished on the cross, whereby the love of God dealt with the justice of God, where God's mercy was matched by his wrath. Our Lord did die for our sins, but in so doing, he saved all who would believe. Our Lord's sacrifice has saved us. He has taken the wrath, he has taken the fury and the full blaze of a righteous God on himself, so that you and I might be released and have life everlasting. Those who come to the altar with any other sacrifice than Jesus will find, like the sons of Aaron in the Old Testament, that only one offering is acceptable, and that is the one of God's own choosing. God has chosen Christ to be our propitiation. So if we are to be reconciled to the Father, we must come through him. There is no other but the living Son of God. So to sum up, unlike those in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10 who say we have no sin, a Christian doesn't make such a foolish claim. A Christian recognizes, while we should not sin, we can. A Christian is one who realizes that he is quite capable of disobeying God and who rests in Christ if and when he or she does. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Remember when Paul wrote Onesimus because of his runaway slave? Wrote about Onesimus, a runaway slave. He said to Philemon, the owner of Onesimus, whatever he's cost you in his disobedience, in his flight from your house, put that to my account. And that's exactly what Jesus did for your sin and my sin. He said to the Father about our sins, put that to my account, and then credit to him or to her my everlasting righteousness. That's how we are saved. And that's why the songwriter wrote, what a friend we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for his great willingness to come to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, what a marvelous truth. What a gospel truth this is. And thank you for letting us understand it. And for understanding that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How we delight in this knowledge, what comfort it brings us, and yet how it should compel us onward always to live in purity and obedience to your word and command. Oh, Father, we don't want to sin that grace might abound, as the Bible says, forbid it. But when we do sin, when we recognize the reality of our failings and our own stubborn sin nature asserts itself here and there, help us to recognize it immediately. Help us to mortify, to kill, to destroy the deeds of the flesh. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and lay aside those sins and weights which so easily entangle us. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus, who not only died for our sins, but lives forever to make intercession for us. And we'll give you thanks for him. And we'll give you thanks, of course, for the great salvation which is wrought through his name. In Jesus we ask it. Amen.